Lord, thank you for a time to worship and to fellowship and to study your word together. We ask, God, you would teach us, reveal to us more about who you are. I pray that you would help us to, if we are holding on to any false views of who you are, they would be displaced with the truth. I pray that we would not try to conform you into an image that you are not, but we would receive you and worship you for who you are, because you are greater than we could ever even imagine. So speak to us this morning through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, a few years back, I saw a clip from a movie called Talladega Nights. And just to be clear, I am in no way endorsing this movie on a wholesale level. It just so happens that this particular scene has stuck with me. And it was obviously placed there in the movie for humor's sake, but in my mind, it was really a sad but true commentary upon how a lot of people view Jesus and approach him in our day and age. Now, in this scene, friends and family are gathered around the dinner table with Dad about to lead everyone in grace before they eat, and during which he says something to the effect of, "Dear little infant baby Jesus, please bless this meal. And little newborn can't even say a word yet, Jesus. We would ask you to use your infant powers to help out Grandpa." And then the wife interrupts and says, "Hey, you know what, honey? You don't always have to pray to baby Jesus. He did grow up, you know. Well, I like the Christmas Jesus best. So when I pray, I like to pray to baby Jesus. And when you pray, you can pray to grown-up Jesus or bearded Jesus or whatever Jesus you want. But when I pray, it's the baby Jesus." And then his friend chimes in and says, "I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo t-shirt because it says, 'I'm formal, but I like to party.' And I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party too." And when I saw this, I thought, oh man, what in the world? But then I began to think, you know what? That is really not too far off from the truth. It's not too far off from how society likes to approach God and likes to approach Jesus. People like to fashion and to shape Jesus and mold him into an image that they are comfortable with. Instead of worshiping Jesus for who he is in truth, as he's revealed in the scriptures, people like to force Jesus into a particular God-shaped mold of their choice, by either taking their own personal views of who they think God is and placing Jesus into that mold or form, or they take one aspect of who Jesus is to an unbiblical extreme, focusing only upon a single attribute to the exclusion of the rest. And you see this when people say, "Well, you know, I believe God is a loving God. And since God is loving, I know Jesus is loving. And that means I can just live how I want. He takes me for everything and all that I am. And there's no need to repent or anything because God just, he loves me." Well, yes, God most certainly does indeed love you. He loves people and he's a God of love, but he is a holy God and he is a righteous God and he's a God who hates evil too. He's a God of justice. In fact, that is why Jesus came. God loves you. And he's holy, and he's just, and he came not just to reveal God's love divorced from his holiness and his justice, but rather Jesus came to demonstrate God's love in concert with his holy and righteous and just nature combined and working in unison. So Jesus did indeed come to reveal God's love, but he did that by bearing the punishment for our sin. Because guess what? God punishes sin. If he didn't, why in the world would he send Jesus to die? If God didn't punish sin, Why would Jesus go to the cross? You see, if God was just simply a God of love who winks at sin, if he was a God of love to the exclusion of all his other attributes, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to die on the cross, since the only reason Jesus died was to satisfy the wrath of God towards our sin. When a person attempts to fit Jesus into their own mold, according to their own fashion and makeup, when a person wants Jesus to conform to their own desires and preferences instead of worshiping him for who he really is, they end up pushing the living and true God out of their lives and substituting him for a God who is made according to their own image. God's desire is that we worship him in spirit and in truth. We must worship God for who he is in truth. We must allow God to challenge our preconceived notions of who we think he is, and we must allow the scriptures, God's revealed word, to shape our view of who he is and what he is like. God must dictate to us his plans and give us his marching orders, and we are not the ones to dictate to God who he is to be and what he is to be doing. When and where our desires and our preferences collide with the revealed word of God, then our desires must give way to God's word, not the other way around, so that we might know and worship him for who he is in sincerity and truth. Listen. Jesus does not cater to the whims of the desires of men. He does not draw near to those who seek to force their desires upon him. Yes, Jesus does draw near to those and seeks to save those who have a wrong view of him. And he does reach out to those who are lost in their sin. But he invites them to repent and to believe upon him and to worship him in truth. But he will not cater to the will of man for him to become whatever it is they want him to be. He simply will not do it. Jesus actually distances himself from people who do that. But he draws near to those who humble themselves and embrace him for who he is and truth. And this is the situation that begins to unfold on the mountainside as the crowds begin to seek to take Jesus by force so that he can become their king and rule over them without ever going to the cross. Let's pick up where we left off last week, where Jesus had just finished miraculously feeding over 14,000 people with just a few loaves and bread and some fish. In Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 22, the scripture says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." After Jesus fed the multitude, Matthew shows us the urgency Jesus had in getting his disciples in a boat and sending them off ahead of him to the other side, while at the same time he began to dismiss the crowds who were now surrounding him. And Matthew doesn't give us the details as to why Jesus was doing all this, but when you turn to the Gospel of John, the picture becomes crystal clear. The crowds wanted to force Jesus to become their messianic king and ruler because they could see that Jesus has got to be the prophet that Moses spoke of. So they wanted Jesus to immediately help them reclaim their national identity. They wanted to be free from Rome's enslavement and power over them and usher in times of prosperity for Israel by making Jesus their king. But they were thinking very little in regards to their own enslavement to sin, how it had impoverished them spiritually and marred their unique identity as beings who have been created in God's own image. Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 14 through 15. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world.' Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain all by himself." If Jesus was just into being popular and having hordes of people surround him, this would have been the prime opportunity to make his move. He could have made the crowds larger. He could have started an insurrection. But Jesus was not being into being popular for popularity's sake, was he? Nor was he into having hordes of people surround him just for any old reason. Jesus is into reconciling people and bringing people into a right relationship with God. Jesus is interested in having people worship the Lord in truth. He's interested in washing people clean from their sins. He's interested in imparting to them a righteousness which they could never earn. Jesus is into revealing himself and giving himself more and more to those who humbly receive him for who he truly is and allow him to call the shots. That's what he's into. Jesus is not into people wanting them to make their king for their own personal gain and bypassing the cross altogether, which is the only means that's been made available to man whereby we can have our sins forgiven and worship God in a reconciled state. The cross is the only way to do that. It's only when we embrace Jesus and his death for us and his resurrection and we say, "Lord, I need you. I'm unclean. I'm unholy to stand before God and I need what you've done for me." That's the only means made available to us where we can approach God in a reconciled fashion because he bore the wrath of God for us. Now, when they said this is truly the prophet, they were thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, which is seen by those at that time as a messianic prophecy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18 reads as follows: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' And the Lord said to me, 'What they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.'" Now, I want you to notice two things about this prophet. One, notice that the text says the people must hear him. They got to listen to him. And it says he will command them all the words that come out of my mouth. The people were to listen to the prophet that was to come. And here in the Gospel of John, we see the people not just telling the prophet what he is to do. They are attempting to force him to do it. They're not listening to him. They're telling him what he needs to do. And they're doing more than that. They're going to force him to do it. Secondly, in verse 16 of Deuteronomy, God says why he would send them that prophet. He would do so because when Moses brought the entire nation of Israel out of Egypt and presented them before God at Horeb, there at Mount Sinai, they were fearful of God's presence. They were keenly aware of their sinfulness in that moment. And they understood their need to have a mediator on their behalf so that they could stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. So they told Moses, "From here on out, you go on up into the mountain and you hear what God has to say and then come back and tell us, because we're going to die. We need a mediator. And when God gave Israel a promise to send them a prophet like Moses, he did so in light of their awareness of their unholiness and their need for a mediator. But here in the Gospel of John, after Jesus feeds the multitudes, they don't see their need for a mediator. They see Jesus as a means to their own comfort, to their own prosperity, and not as one who should be embraced as a mediator in light of their own sinfulness. The crowd could identify Jesus as the prophet spoken of by Moses, but they didn't want to hear him. They had no intention of receiving Jesus on his terms or worshiping Jesus for who he truly was. Instead, they would rather force Jesus to become the type of Messiah they wanted, a type of Messiah they preferred, instead of embracing Jesus and worshiping Jesus as he desired. This desire to force Jesus to be their king without ever going to the cross to deal with man's sin is the catalyst which causes Jesus to dismiss the crowd so immediately. And sadly, this still takes place today, does it not? People want to force Jesus to be their king after their own fashion and desires, without ever embracing the cross of Christ and the ramifications that that would have upon their life. Sure, they want Jesus to usher them in to an age of unprecedented glory, but they don't want to have to deal with any of their sins. They don't even want to acknowledge their sin as sin. They just want Jesus to love them and feed them and provide for them, and then they want Jesus just to bless them in the kingdom age. But they don't want to honor him or worship him as the God-man. They don't want to listen to him on his terms. They don't want to worship him as the man who would sacrifice his life and lay it all down upon the cross for their sins, so they might humbly be able to stand strong before an almighty and righteous God who loves them. We cannot force Jesus to be a Savior who does not deal with sin. You simply can't do it. Jesus is in the business of sin eradication. He is in the business of making people holy and presentable before God the Father. And we must worship him for who he truly is. Otherwise, the only option left for a God who never changes is dismissal. God will dismiss those who seek to force the unchanging God to change or to become something he is not. God must be worshipped for who he is. God cannot be worshipped for anything less than that. God cannot change. He cannot change for you, and he cannot change for me. If God is altogether perfect, and he is, then to say that God is in need of a change is to say he's anything less than perfect. He needs not to change, and he does not change because he's altogether perfect and he's altogether holy. He is immutable and unchanging. Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 reads as follows: "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end." And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 6 through 8, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. consider the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is unchanging because Jesus is God. And we cannot force Jesus to change who He is. He cannot change. It's foolish to force Jesus into a mold that He doesn't conform to. Rather, we should seek to embrace Jesus for who He reveals Himself to be, humbling ourselves in His presence and worshiping the King in truth. And now the disciples at this point in time did not fully understand everything that Jesus came to do, but they continued to give room for Jesus to reveal Himself to them, and they sought to embrace Him on that level. Yes, there were times when Jesus had to put their desires and their misunderstandings in check, did He not? But I think you will agree that the overall thrust of the disciples, except for one, was to hear what Jesus had to say and to embrace Him for who He revealed Himself to be. And now we find these disciples out upon the stormy waters, and Jesus is going to reveal Himself to them in a magnificent way. Let's pick up back in the middle of verse 23 in Matthew chapter 14. And it says, "Now when evening came, He was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.'" Jesus has spent a considerable amount of time on the mountainside praying alone. And Jesus knew that this storm would arise, for He has already demonstrated that He has complete authority over the winds and the waves. And He was just creating the perfect setting in which to reveal Himself to a greater degree to His disciples, so they might know Him more and worship Him more deeply. And let's examine that setting of Jesus' sovereignly chosen circumstances to reveal Himself in. Notice, first of all, that the disciples were not walking in disobedience. They were walking in obedience. They were doing what the Lord had commanded them to do when they entered into this great storm upon the lake. And this trial took place anyways. Just because you seek to honor and obey the Lord in your life does not mean your life will automatically be exempt from the storms of life. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you most definitely know that to be true. The fact of the matter is, when it came to this particular storm, it was only the disciples who encountered this terrifying situation. None of those who tried to force Jesus to become king are out there on the waters. They're all at home. If you remember from last week, it says back in verse 13 that the crowds followed Him on foot to the other side of the lake. Even if they weren't at home, we can safely say none of them were out fighting for their lives upon the lake at that moment. Only the disciples were. The truth is, some storms, some hardships in this life are specifically designed by God only for believers. And they are things that you would never encounter if you were not a follower of Christ. But God, in His sovereignty, knows exactly the situations that you and I need to go through in our life so that we might know Him more fully. Also, we need to note the timing and the apparent delay Jesus had in coming to the disciples. If you read in John chapter 6, verse 16, you'll discover that it was evening time, the very first part of the night, when the disciples heeded Jesus' command to get into the boat and go on ahead of Him. And in verse 25 of Matthew chapter 14, you'll see that it was the fourth watch of the night when Jesus went out to his disciples who were riding out this intense storm. Now the Jews broke up the night into quarter segments called watches. And it has a military background when someone would have to set watch at night and they would take shifts. And they were broken up into 3-hour shifts each. The first watch of the night began at 6 p.m. and it ended at 9 p.m. And the fourth and final watch, the watch that Jesus came out to his disciples upon, would have been from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Somewhere in that time frame, Jesus is going on out to his disciples. The Bible is telling us the disciples have been in trouble for quite some time now. They should have made it across the lake a long time ago, but they have been stuck out in the middle of the lake, fighting against the wind and the waves, being tossed all about, and it's not until several hours have transpired with them struggling the entire time, fighting for their lives, that Jesus shows up. Oftentimes, the Lord will allow us to exhaust all of our resources and all of our strength before we notice Him showing on up. He wants to show us our need for Him in our life. And you may be tempted to think in those moments that God's forgotten all about you. You may begin to think, well, God, I don't even know if you care. How could you be letting us go through this situation? But the reality is, Jesus had an extremely close and keen eye upon his disciples. He could see them from the mountain the entire time they're out there on the lake. And he chose, for his own divine purposes, not to go out until the fourth watch of the night. Now you might find yourself in a very desperate situation this morning. You might even be in a mess because you were seeking to honor the Lord. You were seeking to obey Him. And now you're wondering if He even cares about you and your situation, because you've been struggling in a trial consistently for some time now. Christian, you need to know that Jesus has a very keen and sharp eye upon you and your circumstances right now. He knows exactly where you're at, and He will come to you. He will come to you when He sees fit, when it's going to be most beneficial. It might not be the fourth watch of the night yet, but just wait for it. He will come. I know that is much easier for me to say right now than it is for anyone who might be out there struggling in a current situation. It's far easier for me to stand up here and say, oh, just wait, Jesus is going to come. But He will come. And we can take comfort in the fact that He knows exactly what's going on. He's not going to let you drown. Rather, He's going to seek to reveal Himself to you in the midst of the storm so that you might know Him better and worship Him to a greater degree within your life. Now, when Jesus first approaches the disciples, their first reaction isn't, "It's Jesus! He's coming on out to save us and to rescue us." No, rather it's a ghost! And they're freaked out. Superstitions can rear their ugly head in moments of fear. And we need to combat them with the truth. It's crazy how these little things, they can pop, even if we know they're not true, they can pop on out. Jesus calms their overcharged, fearful minds by speaking to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." There are still times when I am afraid in the dark, believe it or not. And I venture to say probably some of you guys are too, or maybe I'm the only guy out there. But there are times when I'm like, I don't know, you know, I get freaked out. And I have to remind myself of the truth of God's Word. Greater is He who's in me than he who's in the world. I need to combat and beat down these kind of false ideologies that come out and these fears that come out. I don't know, what if something spooky comes out? Also, I've noticed, you know, when my first x-ray job I got out of school, I was closing up shop. We had to shut down the department. It would be late at night. And at that time, we still had dark rooms. And I would have to go back in the dark room, and it had this like faint red light. It was all spooky. And I had just watched a scary movie, and I was freaked out. Oh, man, I didn't know. I was like, oh, I don't know. And I knew none of it was true. I had to beat those things back with the truth so that I could stand firm on the Word of God. Consequently, I made a decision, you know what? I need to quit feeding my fears. I decided I don't need to watch these scary movies anymore. If it's only going to feed beliefs that I know aren't true and cause me to be freaked out when I don't need to be freaked out, and now I have to cry out even harder and try to remind myself even more of the truth, I say, oh, forget it. Plus, I would have nightmares and scream, and my wife didn't like that. Okay. Now, don't miss out on the supremacy of Jesus' revelation here to his disciples. Jesus says something quite profound to them while he's walking on the water. He tells the disciples, be of good cheer, it is I. And if your Bible has a center column reference in it, you probably are going to notice that there's a small number next to verse 27. And when you go to look at what that reference says, you're going to see it say, literally, the translation of the text can read, I am. Jesus is saying, be of good cheer, I am. Don't be afraid. Jesus is taking the divine name of God, revealed to Moses from the burning bush, and he is applying it to himself. In this moment, Jesus is saying, don't freak out in this storm. The same God who was with Moses and the Israelites back in Egypt, the same God who parted the waters of the Red Sea and caused them to pass through them, is the very one who is standing upon the waters now with you in the midst of the storm. I am God Almighty, the God of Israel, and you have no need to fear. Amazing. Amazing. This supreme revelation of who Christ is prompts Peter to do something unthinkable at the moment. He says, Lord, if it's you, then command me to walk on the waters. You're the God of Israel. You're the God who freed the entire nation and parted the Red Sea. Call out to me, and I'll walk out on the water. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. So he said, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Skeptics have tried to explain away this miracle a number of ways. Probably one of the more current and popular ones is that Jesus really walked on ice. You see, this freak storm came in and it caused this storm to arise, and really cold air came across the water and it froze up the lake. And so Jesus was really just walking on ice. And the disciples, you know, when he called Peter out, he hopped on out and I guess he fell through a weak spot in the ice. Well, all the rest of the other disciples are on the boat, including experienced fishermen from Galilee, are all falling prey to this deception, you know. He's walking out on ice. These fishermen, I guess, don't really know what's going on. The explanation, I think, falls short on many levels. First and foremost, all 12 of the disciples would have to be completely clueless to how cold it is. They'd have to be totally clueless about the freezing conditions and the ice that they're in. Secondly, how in the world are there waves crashing about if everything's all frozen? The disciples knew what they had experienced that night, and Matthew records for us exactly what took place. These are guys who have been out on this lake time and time and time again, even in the evening fishing. They know what's going on, and they know it's a miracle. God in human flesh has showed up. Jesus literally defied the physical laws of buoyancy and fluid displacement. He walked upon the water because He was the Lord. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And Peter walked on the water too because Jesus commanded him to. Now, Peter can get a bad rap because he started to sink and Jesus had to save him, but Peter was willing and ready to walk with Jesus when the others remained silent. Now, that says a lot to me about Peter. Peter personally encourages me to be willing to take bold steps of faith. Even if you sink a little bit, Jesus is going to be there to lay hold of you, to bring you back up. He was willing to take bold steps of faith and to call out upon the Lord and to walk with Him in areas of life that even some of the other disciples weren't willing to do. They were holding back because of fear. Yes, Peter might have started to sink because he started to look at the circumstances around him instead of looking to Jesus, but Peter is the only other person in recorded history to have walked upon water other than Jesus Christ Himself. And we must not miss the point of Jesus' rebuke, O you of little faith. Jesus' rebuke to Peter is not meant to cause us to say, oh, I need to try to muster up more faith on my own so I can do the impossible. That's not the point. That's not the point of Jesus' rebuke at all. The key to Jesus' rebuke and for our instruction lies in the question after His rebuke. Why did you doubt? Jesus knew why Peter doubted. Peter doubted because he began to look around him. He stopped looking at Jesus and he started looking at the effects of the storm. He started to focus upon the fierce wind that was blowing, the rain hitting him upon the face, and watching the waves crash all around him. And here's the point. Your faith is strong when the focus of your faith is strong. When the focus of your faith is on Jesus, it's going to grow and it's going to flourish. But when your faith will shrink when the focus of your faith is weak. When your eyes are taken off Christ and you begin to focus upon all the raging circumstances that are all around you, your faith will shrink. It will become small and you'll begin to sink under the weight of the storm because all you will see is your own inability to make it through, your own inability to walk upon the waves instead of Jesus' ability to sustain you through the raging circumstances all around you. That's the point. The point is the object of your faith needs to be strong, and that's Jesus. We need to see Him clearly for who He is. And when we have our eyes clearly fixated upon Him, our faith can flourish. And we can move forward. After Jesus brings Peter back into the boat, look at what happens. Verse 32, the wind immediately ceased, reminding the disciples once again that Jesus is the great I Am who has complete and total authority over all creation. And it is a reminder to us that Jesus can bring peace in the middle of a storm. They've not finished crossing over to the other side yet. There is still work to do to get on over there. But Jesus is there in the midst of the storm and He brings peace. And He is going to bring them safely to the other side. It's because of this storm and Jesus coming to them through this trial that He reveals Himself to these men who wanted to follow Him in truth in a fantastic way. He reveals Himself to these men who wanted to follow Jesus instead of force Jesus to be something He was not. These men were open and they were teachable, and they worshipped like never before because they saw God like they never saw Him before. They began to worship Jesus for who He was in truth, Almighty God. one with the Father and one with the Holy Spirit, there in human flesh, standing before them, and they bowed down. This is the very first time in Scripture that the disciples are recorded as bowing down at His feet and worshiping Him. They had seen many things, but here they are worshiping Jesus as God. Verse 33, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped Him, saying, truly, You are the Son of God. They worship Him, and Jesus receives their worship. Listen, the disciples didn't fully understand everything that Jesus was doing in His public ministry. They didn't even understand everything Jesus was doing in their life. But they worshiped Jesus for who He was. They knew enough about Jesus to follow Him and to believe upon Him and follow Him with all their heart. And as a result, Jesus drew near to them and continued to feed into their life and reveal Himself more and more and more to them to a greater degree. And guess what? Their worship became deeper and deeper and more intimate as a result. If any of you are holding on to an ideology of Jesus or God that is not made clear in the Scriptures, and we're trying to force God into that mold, we need to let it go. We cannot force Jesus into our own mold. We need to allow God to approach us and reveal to us who He is. And when we approach God that way, when we begin to worship Jesus for who He is, you might go through storms, you might go through hardships. God will have a keen eye upon exactly where you're at, and He will reveal Himself even more and more to you, more than you ever even could have imagined, just like these disciples. There's no way. No way they ever would have imagined to see Jesus walking out on the water and then declaring to them, I'm the God who showed up and revealed Himself to Moses. That's Me. And they worshiped Him. And I can tell you this from firsthand experience, and I know those of you that have been walking with the Lord for some time now, the more you study His Word, the more you get to know Christ for who He is, the more I begin to see that Jesus and the God of the Bible is far greater than I ever could have imagined or made up. He is far superior than anything a human mind could ever invent. And I want to know Him for who He is. I don't want to be stuck making up who Jesus is and who God is and trying to force Him to be something that He's not. I want to know who He is for real. And when you get to know Him for real, I can tell you this. He is better. He is greater. He is superior to anything you could ever imagine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth this morning. We want to know You for who You are in truth. And we ask that You would reveal Yourself to us. May we not dictate to You who You are, but God, may You come to us. Reveal Yourself to us and help us to embrace You for who You are and worship at Your feet. Thank You that You are not willing to forego the cross for popularity's sake, but God, You embraced it on our behalf so that we could be made holy and righteous and stand humbly and without fear before You in Your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.